Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their fists, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the oppression of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cut rope. They say, let him who makes speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. We come to Isaiah chapter 5, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 30. We come to this message, God's disappointing vineyard. A vineyard is where grapevines grow, and grapevines grow with a view of producing fruits. But God had a disappointing vineyard. Before we come to consider this passage, we want to summarize what we have learned thus far. Remember in chapter 1 of Isaiah described the situation as he saw it with the eyes or the vision God had given him. In other words, he was not seeing things as humans would see. He was given the spectacles of God to wear, as it were, and he saw the true situation, the spiritual situation of the nation of Israel and Judah in particular. Remember, at that time, the nation of Israel had split into two. After the death of Solomon, 10 tribes were in the north, constituting the nation of Israel, or Ephraim, and then 2 tribes were in the south, constituting the nation of Judah. Isaiah was ministering in the southern nation of Judah, but on and off he addresses the whole united nation, which was split at this time. He regarded them as together as God's people. Okay. Now, the southern nation in particular was ruled by this man Uzziah, and Uzziah was a very clever king and powerful king. He increased the size of the army. He built strong towers throughout the nation so that there were regiments placed everywhere. He told the clever people of the nation to invent new weapons of war, and the weapons could shoot arrows and could throw stones. And he placed all these weapons throughout the country. And so the nation was militarily strong. And at the same time, Uzziah engaged in trade so that the economy was really prospering. And the people of the surrounding nations came to trade in this nation. And when there is military strength and therefore stability, when there was economic prosperity, there would be also cultural exchange and education and everything else. So the nation was strong outwardly, but Isaiah saw beneath the surface of strength and knew that things were not right spiritually. The nation was actually rotting spiritually and morally. So Isaiah pointed this out in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2 to chapter 5, he launched off into a long discourse addressed mainly to Judah, although addressing the northern nation of Israel as well. And when we come to chapter 6, we discover a new section begins, and it begins with Isaiah being formally called into public ministry. And as often happens, if a person is truly called to ministry, you will know it because prior to his formal calling, there will be signs that he is being equipped by God to be in the work of ministry. He would be preaching God's word without people urging him. There will be a desire in his heart to bring the gospel to others. There will be tokens of his ministry by souls being saved or people being helped in their Christian life. In the same way that the Apostle Paul can refer to the Corinthian Christians, saying that they were his letter of commendation. In other words, if people want to question his ministry, he could refer to the Corinthian Christians and say, look, this church was planted by me. Look, these are my spiritual children. So through Paul's ministry, the Corinthian Christians were converted. So normally, that is what happens. We say normally, there are exceptional situations, but most of the time, those who are being equipped and called by God, before they are formally recognized in public ministry, they are already showing signs. There are indications that they are being called and being equipped by God. So we must look at chapter 2 to chapter 5 as the initial ministry of Isaiah before he was formally called in chapter 6. So what did Isaiah say in this long discourse addressed to Israel and Judah? In chapter 2, He gave us a vision of the distant future. When Isaiah prophesied, it was in the year 700 BC, roughly 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And God gave him the vision of the gospel age. And we have been taken pains to prove that our view is the correct one, that it is consistent with the teaching of Scripture, that it concerns the gospel age. And what will happen? What are the characteristics of gospel age? The hearts of the people will be tamed. They will be called to genuine commitment to the Lord. And that age will end with judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. The language used is similar to what we find in the New Testament. New Testament passages like Revelation chapter 6. The sun will turn dark. The moon will turn into blood. The stars will be shaken. Then the Lord will appear in judgment of the world. So that covers chapter 2. The gospel age was prophesied. Then in chapter 3, the events that must take place before the dawn of the gospel age. The events that must take place are described. So what are the events that will take place before the gospel age comes? The people of God will show an absence of good leadership. So that is the first sign. The nation of Israel and Judah will lack godly leadership. There will be no able man to lead. Then there will be an increase in unrighteousness. Then there will also be an increase in worldliness in the people. And finally, the nation will be defeated terribly in war. And it is after that that the gospel age will arrive. And as we studied that passage, you come to realize that these things that we see today in many nations that are failing were already described by Isaiah in his time. Then what about chapter 4? Chapter 4 tells us the characteristics of the gospel age. What will happen when the gospel age comes? Since in chapter 3 he has described the events that must take place before the gospel age dawns. Yeah? So now he gives us the characteristics of the gospel age. First, the Savior will be sought. There will be those who seek the Savior. Then those who belong to God, they will be purged clean of their sins. In other words, Jesus Christ will arrive to die on the cross for them. Then the people will offer up acceptable worship. Before that, they drew near to God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from God. But in the gospel age, their worship would be made acceptable. And we know that all this would take place because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary for his people. If God were to consider what we offer to him, you will discover that what we offer is not good enough. But because of what Christ has done for us, we can approach God in the name of Jesus Christ, and we know that we will be accepted by God. So these then were the things that we have learned up to chapter 4. Then we come to chapter 5, the end of this long message from chapter 2 to chapter 5. There's one long message addressed to Judah in particular, but to the northern nation of Israel as well. Okay? So we are coming to chapter 5. What would we learn from chapter 5? We're going to learn that grace, which is the mercy of God shown to undeserving people, grace must triumph over human failure. Yes, humans, however hard they try, they will fail. See? If we place our hope on man and man's cleverness and man's schemes, you discover you will be disappointed time and time again. Have we not seen it in our lives? Have we not learned up to this stage in our life? Have you relied on the United Nations to bring peace in the world? High hopes. We are not saying they shouldn't be doing their work. They should do their work and do it even better. But don't hope on man. Don't place your hope on man to bring peace to the world. Has peace come through the efforts of the United Nations? And look at our own nation. You rely on men. You look up to them to lead the nation. Is there peace? Is there happiness? See, many of us are so unhappy. See, you think through education people will be better, but you discover morally they are corrupt. You see, corruption has increased, if anything. See, and you think that there will be harmony among the peoples. you discover there's no harmony. For how long have we experienced this? And if anything, things are getting worse, not better. So don't place your hope on man. Don't place your hope on education. Don't place your hope on scientific progress. Don't place your hope on human effort. Humans cannot be trusted to bring peace and happiness to the world. Humans must try, but don't place your hope on them. We must do what needs to be done to better ourselves. But remember, without God's blessing, we will fail. Okay? So we need the grace of God. So today, we are going to see from chapter 5 of Isaiah that God's people was failing miserably. And it is a reflection of God's people through the ages. See? And that is why we need God's grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. How would the nation of Judah in particular and Israel in general, how would they fail God? This passage shows to us that they would fail in two ways. First, they are described as a vineyard. So that is the first way. And second, they are going to see that they will reap the rewards of their wickedness. God has no choice but to punish them. And after these two sections, we are going to see how grace is going to prevail. And grace will be described to us in the section starting from chapter 6. But chapter 5 is going to end with that thought that we need God to show His mercy to us. Otherwise, there will be no hope. And in order to study this passage, therefore, we want to first look at the Song of the Vineyard, verse 1 to verse 7. 250 years before Isaiah wrote this portion of scripture, King Solomon had already used the vineyard to picture the people of God. The people of God was looked upon as a lovely vineyard, see? A garden full of grape plums. And the Lord is described as the one who comes to, He owns the vineyard and He takes care of the vineyard. And He revels in the garden. He enjoys the garden that He has. The love relationship between the Lord and His people is described in the Song of Solomon. Okay? So the idea of using the vineyard to represent God's people is not new. Only Isaiah used it in a shorter form and to represent the failure of God's people. So that's how Isaiah uses the vineyard picture in this song. The song consists of 7 verses. And here, Isaiah is talking of himself, referring to his God. He loved his God. So he referred to his God as his beloved. In verse 1, we are told, chapter 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Isaiah wanted the people to listen to his song, and he is going to sing about his beloved. Who is Isaiah's beloved? And as we go on, you discover that he's talking about his God. It is clear that he's talking about his God. He's saying to the nation of Israel, "You profess to know God, but you don't seem to know what the God is feeling at this time, what God is seeing at this time in your nation, in your heart." Okay? So Isaiah's beloved is God, the well-beloved is Israel, verse 7. You look at verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of God of hosts is the house of Israel." And the house of Israel includes the northern nation, but in particular, he's addressing the southern nation of Judah. We know that because in verse 3, he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah." So Isaiah wanted the northern nation to take heed because they were part of God's people as well. The nation has split into two, but they must remember, they came from the same stock. They were from the bosom of Abraham. They were descendants of Jacob. They were the 12 tribes of Israel. So the northern nation should take heed because this is addressed to them as well. But in particular, the nation of Judah should take heed because Judah had been promised the coming Savior. Through the house of Judah would come the Messiah. So Judah was to take heed in particular. So Isaiah addressed the nation like that. So we know now who he was talking about and who he was addressing. So Isaiah was talking about his God, see, his well-beloved. And his well-beloved is concerned about the vineyard, and the vineyard is God's people. So that being clear, what has Isaiah to say in this song about God and about his people? We are told in verse 2 that God has put much effort in nurturing the nation, just like a farmer carefully planted the vines, the grape vines, in fertile ground. We know it's fertile ground because the end of verse 1 tells us on a very fruitful hill. So he has chosen the ground carefully, he has planted the grape plants, and he took extreme care to remove all the stones so that the roots could grow well without hindrance from any hidden stones, and so that water could flow easily and irrigate the land. And along the way, he used the stone to build a vat where the grapes, when gathered, would be crushed. And what is the purpose of the vineyard? It is to produce good grapes. And the good grapes would then be crushed to produce wine. See? So that purpose must be kept in mind. And so the farmer takes good care of the garden. He makes sure that the plants are taken care of well. But as the time for harvesting comes, the farmer comes and he looks at the grapes. Wow, nice grapes. They're nice grapes. And he tries to taste one. Bah! His face shows that the grape he's tasted is sour, so sour. Normally sour grapes are found only in wild grape vines. But here, these are cultivated, these are specially chosen clones that have been planted. These are the plants that have been taken care of carefully. And whether grapes turn sour or become sweet depends on the care you put in. And that is what the experts tell us. You check up some of these commentaries, they will tell us. The difference lies only in the care. If you don't care about it for some reason, there's lack of water, lack of sunshine, or lack of fertilizer, whatever, it somehow turns sour. But these were cultivated plants. Good care had been put in for the plants, and yet one taste of the fruit showed that it was sour. You try another bunch, and it is sour. You try all the bunches, they are all sour grapes. Sour grapes are only found in wild plants. Why is it that this garden that I've taken care of produce such sour grapes? Now, it is not right. Whose fault it is? You see, does the fault lie with the farmer? Perhaps he has not done enough. Perhaps he is lacking in understanding, or he failed to do certain things for the plants. Verse 3 tells us that that was not the case. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. You can see that God is appealing to his people, using reason and appealing for justice. See? And you can't help detecting the note of sadness in the voice of the Lord, in the words of the Lord here. See? Look again. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. See? And God is saying to the people, what more could he have done? Look at verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? See? So when that question is asked, you can see that God had done everything possible for the good of his people. Everything possible. See? So therefore, the blame should not be place at the door of God. You cannot blame God for failing in any way. God had done more than necessary for the good of his people. And therefore, the answer is obvious, and God now turns the table upon the people. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You can see very well that I've done everything possible for the good of my people. Of all nations in the world, this is the nation I've chosen. Of all people in the world, this is the nation I've sent prophets to teach them the truth. Of all nations, I have provided for them and I have protected them. God had shown his love and his care for his people. And he expected, therefore, good fruits to come from his people. Instead, they have produced sour fruit. So God has no choice. As a farmer, he could not keep these great plants. Much effort has been put in. Much capital has been poured in. But what choice have you when you have sour grapes? These sour grapes cannot be put to good use. So what choice? What choice? Don't later turn around and say, you're so foolish and you're so wasteful. Why you destroy this garden of grapevines? Why, after so much effort and so much money put in, you destroy it? Say, why be so cruel and angry and you destroy these plants? Don't ever cast aspersion on the character of God later. Because if you understand the circumstances leading to the destruction of the vineyard, you will know that God had no choice. See, he had to burn down, allow the vineyard to be destroyed. Because they are useless. The plants are useless, useless, totally useless. You spend so much time nurturing the garden, and yet they produce sour grapes, which were useless. So what was God going to do? Because he had no choice but act. He would tear down the hedges, he would tear down the walls. When the hedges are removed, you know that the animals who come in, they will trample and eat the plants. See, when our friends in Sri Lanka have the complaint about elephants coming to destroy the plants. We don't have elephants here destroying our plants except for some isolated places. So we often think, you know, we hear of elephants destroying the plants. We say, this is ridiculous, you know, you can't imagine what damage can elephants do. But elephants really cause so much damage. And you don't have to think of elephants, you think of foxes coming in. We think of the wild boars, wild pigs coming to dig and to eat and trample on your plants. And you think of all the rats coming in, see. You think of all the birds coming to destroy the plants. You can think of this so many animals that would come in when no care is given to the garden anymore. And the walls are torn down. That means the creepers will come in, the water will flood the place, and whatever things that shouldn't happen would happen. See. And then furthermore, because it's not taken care of, the weeds will grow, the thorns and thistles will grow. And soon they will choke the plants. And one other ingredient needed was rain. You need water to flourish. Plants must flourish with water. Without water, there will be no possibility of flourishing. But God is going to command the clouds to say, don't cause the rain to fall here. God is in control of all things. Why come and water this place when it is producing sour grapes? Grapes that are useless. Useless. So God is going to deny rain to these people. In other words, the blessing of God will be obstructed. The blessing of God will be withdrawn. Yeah. Simply because God has no choice. And then you see the play on words in this verse 7. As we were reading, I deliberately left out the words in italics. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The cry for help is added to make it clear what is meant. But in the original, it's not there. So look at the complete sentence. It says, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And there was a play on words in the original Hebrew. It is like translating it in English, something like this. He looked for equity, but there is iniquity. So the words sound similar. Equity, iniquity. You have to listen very carefully. God looks for equity. In other words, there must be justice, fairness. But instead, he saw the people sinning and corrupt and cheating people. So he looked for equity, but there is iniquity. He looked for what is right, but there is riot. See? So you have to listen very carefully. Huh? Right, right, right and riot. He looked for what is right to be done, but there is riot. See. So God is saying that the people rightly deserve to be cast aside. They really deserve to be destroyed. And this was a warning to the nation of Israel. If you have understood this song correctly, you will know that this nation was going to be cast away by God. By the time we come to the gospel age, when Jesus Christ arrived, see, when Jesus Christ arrived to bring the gospel age, to start off the gospel age, see, he used the picture of the vineyard to portray the nation of Israel failing to obey God. And he used also the picture of the unfruitful fig tree to portray the failure of Israel. Let us consider the fig tree first. It's found in various Gospels, but we consider the one in Luke chapter 13. What happened is that for 3 years, see, the Lord came. What? The owner came. There's no fruit. The owner came again, and there's no fruit. And he came again. There's no fruit. You can imagine how patient the owner has been. The farmer has been waiting for fruit. It's fruiting time. You have cultivated the plant. You have expected it to fruit by what age? Yeah. So now the plant perhaps is 6 years old and it's supposed to fruit. And the first year you have no fruit. In the 6th year you have no fruit. Then the 7th year, no fruit. The 8th year, no fruit. For 3 consecutive years, there's no fruit. He ordered the gardener, chop it down. But the gardener intervened and said, "Sir, you know, let us give it a chance for another year. And I'll dig around it, fertilize it, and let's see. And if it is unfruitful, then we chop it down. And whether it will be fruitful, we know from history, the nation of Israel was unfruitful. It failed God. It was cast aside as God's people. And the garden will be taken over by others. In other words, those who are not Jews will be called into the kingdom of God. It's a picture of how God was going to act in the gospel age. Then let us consider the story of the vineyard used by the Lord. Something similar is taught there. In Matthew 21, verse 33 onwards, the Lord told of the tenants of the vineyard. Here was a farmer, he owned this vineyard, and so he rented out to these tenants. Okay, this plot, you rent for how much? This plot you rent for how much? So when vintage time comes, when harvest time comes, I'm going to send my servant, and since our agreement is, let us say, 50-50, you cultivate the place, then 50 of produce belong to you, 50 belongs to me, let us say. Or let us say 60-40, you get 60%, I get 40%. So the owner send the servants to collect the 40%, but they were driven out, they were mistreated, and finally the owner decided, I will send my son, they will listen to my son. So he sent his son, and what did they do? They take him out, beat him, kill him, see. And the Lord was actually predicting that he, the Son of God, came to his own people. He is going to be killed by them. See? And that was what happened. So, in using these pictures of the fig tree and the vineyard, the Lord was bringing the same story. That the nation of Israel had failed God. They were supposed to be a fruitful people, but they became unfruitful. And they were ungrateful, and they turned against God, their Maker. And how does it apply to us today? Now, when we receive so many privileges from God compared to other people, we really must value those privileges, and we must be a thankful people. And more than that, we must be a fruitful people. If you are given the opportunity to attend church, remember, there are so many families here who have no around us who have no opportunities to hear the gospel. If you are brought up in a Christian home, remember the privileges you have. Your parents pray for your salvation. The parents taught you the word of God. The parents brought you to Sunday school from young. See, and you have a good church to go to when others don't have even a church to attend. So, or do not value a church because they are not brought up in Christian homes. But how are these privileges being used? There are many who grow up in Christians' home despising Christian things. And I know even of a pastor whose daughter turned against the father, and in working life she was heard criticizing her father. Yeah, her father was a pastor. She criticized the father as wanting a name for himself. We were so horrified, and we happened to know of that pastor. We knew that he was one of the few pastors who was faithful to God's word. And here his own daughter was criticizing his father. And what was the outcome in the end? Thank God, after many years, after we have left UK, we in later years heard that that daughter was converted. Ah, thank God, thank God, thank God for that, you see. But at the time when we heard the daughter criticizing the father, you know, it was so terrible to hear that, you know. And you think that is something that shouldn't happen. But what is happening in our midst here? There are those who are brought up in Christian homes, and your heart has been hardened. You have been critical of your parents. You have been critical of the church. And you come to church only simply because you have to. You are waiting for the time when you can be free, and so you don't have to come to church. And there are those who are waiting for the time to go away from home. When you can go overseas or go to university, you are away from home. Then you can be free and you can do as you like. And again, I can tell you, we know of a case of a pastor's son, this time a pastor's son, okay? In front of his parents, he was so holy, holy, saying nice things, such a filial son, you see? But we knew that when he went overseas to study, he went wild. What the chance to live as he liked. He stopped going to church, he mixed with wrong company, he drank, he got drunk, he used foul language. And what has become of him? Sad to say, in this particular case, we don't know what happened. From what we know, he's still wild. See? He's still away from the Lord. See? So don't say that this is just theoretical, something that will happen to others. In our midst, are there such people, such individuals? And from another angle, we must see that we have been blessed with much. We don't want to appreciate the things that God has given us only when we are away. Ask around and you will know those who have migrated overseas. You see, they missed the fellowship here. They missed the teaching. They thought that in overseas they would get better churches, they would get better fellowship, they would be able to live the Christian life better. Until they went, then they knew. They have been having difficulty finding a place where they could settle spiritually. Okay? So while we are being blessed, let us appreciate what God has given us. Now remember that more than appreciation, if you really appreciate what God has given you, if you are really thankful, then be fruitful. Be spiritually fruitful. Allow God's word to transform your life. Make sure you live to God's glory. God does not save his people in order to glory in their own salvation, but to glorify God in Christian service. Let us move on before time goes. We look next after the song of the vineyard. Isaiah now become more plain. It pronounces six woes upon the people. The first woe is found in verse 8. And the first woe is directed to the rich who unjustly annex the land of the poor. And to the Israelites, this was a serious matter, because when they settled in the promised land of Canaan, according to God's command, each tribe was given land. And each family was given land. And the land was to remain in the family. Okay? And their marriage law was such that the inheritance would go to the son. Unless the family did not have sons, then it would go to the daughter. And in that way, the people were provided for. Land was so important to them. Without land, it would be difficult to survive. And therefore, they have their family inheritance. But here were the people who were rich. And by getting close to those who were in power, whom we are going to talk about in a moment, they began to get the land of others, annex their land. So their land got bigger and bigger. And they deprive others of their livelihood, of their inheritance. This is what was happening, verse 8. So the woe, the first judgment, the first condemnation, woe to these people. It is not wrong to be rich, but when you use your riches to gain advantage over others unfairly, then the woe comes. So remember, there are godly rich Christians. It is not wrong to be rich and yet be a fine Christian. Okay? There are those who work hard and they're clever at making money in an honest way. There are others who work hard, but somehow they are poorer in making money. But some people are blessed with the ability to make money and make honest money, you see. And yet others are rich because they have received an inheritance. So we can't say that when you become a Christian, you must give away all your riches and be poor. No, they can be rich, but they are rich not only in material things, but they are rich in God. So they serve God with their riches, they are not proud, and they continue to live godly lives. So we are not saying that rich Christians have to feel guilty. No. They have every right to, in a sense, be thankful to God for their riches. Okay? But here, the condemnation is against those who abuse their riches by gaining more land in an unjust way from others. So they annex more and more, depriving others of their livelihood and of their inheritance. Then the second woe is pronounced upon rulers. And clearly those who are rich were able to annex land only because they were in cohort with the rulers. And these rulers were feasting away, obviously, with the rich helping them. And they also getting fat, getting rich. And they were drunken. So they were drunken and they were feasting away. Verse 11. And along the way, neglecting what the Lord had assigned to them. They were the rulers in the midst of God's people. They had to rule according to God's law. But they were not doing their job. And so the first two woes have been pronounced. And everybody could see that they deserve judgment. So what sort of judgment would come? Two therefores come. First, there is a short therefore, then a long therefore. You can see in verse 13 that judgment will first be temporal in nature. They will be taken in captivity. They will suffer hunger and thirst. So you enjoy now your so-called power, but that power will be taken away. You will be in captivity. You enjoy now your food and your drink, but you will deprive of your food and drink in due time. There will be temporal judgment. It will become clear later that this temporal judgment will be in the form of war, okay? But for the moment, we are only told that God will deprive them of what they take pride in at the moment, what they have been abusing at the moment, their power and their riches. They will be really deprived of all this. Then the second therefore there shows that there will be spiritual judgment. Such people don't realize that their hearts are far away from God. Despite the privileges of hearing God's word, having the prophets sent to them, having God in their midst blessing them, they have gone away from God. And because of that, spiritual judgment will come. We are told they will be swallowed up in Sheol. They will die in hell, as it were. Verse 15. And for all their pride now, they will be humbled. See? And who will be exalted? It is the Lord. The Lord of hosts is the one who will be exalted. So while living, you don't magnify the name of God. Instead, you magnify your own name. You will be humble. God will be the one reverence. And then what happened? The place, the land, all that God has given to his people. The lambs will come and eat. See? Strangers will come and enjoy the place. In other words, the nation of Israel is going to be deprived of all these privileges. These privileges will be enjoyed by those who truly belong to God, the lambs. They will be enjoyed by strangers to the people of Israel. The Jews look upon others as strangers, but this will become God's people. So this is a prophecy of the gospel age. the nation of the Jews will be deprived of their privileges, and all this will be given to others called by God. But we say there are six woes. So far we have covered two. The two is just a foretaste of what is more to come. It shows just how bad the situation has become. And that is why in the Song of the Vineyard earlier, you can see how God poured out his heart in verse 3 and appealed to the people, reasoned with the people with deep sadness of heart, calling upon them, you see, and asking them, what more could I have done that I haven't done? You see, and the obvious answer is nothing. God, you have done everything. And in fact, we do not deserve this much. You have blessed us much more than what we deserve. He blessed us with so much more. And so how bad situations are is now portrayed like this. Two woes are pronounced, and it's so obvious you deserve this judgment, temporal and spiritual. Okay. But because the situation is so bad, see, that God wants to drive home the lesson. See? And we are told towards the end of verse 25 there, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, there's still more to come. More to come. So what are these other woes? Look at verse 18. There were those who were scoffers, and they willfully sinned against God. They know it is sinful, and yet they do it in defiance against God. And they cynically challenge God to act. You say you will act? Act lah. Then we will know that you are truly God. Oh, there are people like that. You see how far they have gone? You see, their hearts are like that. Look at verse 19. Yeah. They're saying, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Oh. And you continue on. The same language is used. Then in the fourth woe is pronounced, verse 20, upon those who distort truths and pervert values. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And you see, we see things happening today in our own nation. We know people who are like that. In Isaiah's time, this has already been happening. See, there's nothing new under the sun. When people's hearts become perverse, you see how they behave. You see how they behave? Even in the time of Isaiah, there were such people. Don't be surprised that in our days, in our nation, there are such people. Good becomes bad, bad becomes good. You see? So they pervert values. Then the fifth woe is pronounced in verse 21, upon those who think too highly of themselves. They really think too highly of themselves. You see? And again, we see examples of them in our days, in our nation. And the sixth woe, verse 22 to verse 23, we are told, woe, to men mighty at drinking wine, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Earlier we have seen that the rulers were condemned for enjoying themselves in drink and food and forgetting to rule the people well. And then verse 23, who justified the wicked for a bribe. So you think that bribery happens only today, but it has been for a long time. And take away justice from the righteous man. See? Yes, there might be a claim of rule of law. The courts might sit. Yeah. But today we have the expression, a kangaroo court. You say, it's just for show. Hey? It happened in those days. Then verse 23, yeah? Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. So from root all the way up the trunk to the branches, to the leaves, and right up to the shoot, we will say, but Israel took pride and claimed themselves so good. So they claim that they have many fruit, many flowers. They say even the beautiful flowers that they take pride in, those will be burnt away. Yes. Normally we say from root to shoot. And here is from root to flowers. Everything will be destroyed. See? God is warning the nation that this will happen. And they will burn under God's fire of wrath. God's holy anger will burn against them, the whole plant. The reason, what is the reason? Look at the reason given in verse 25. You see, in verse 24. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, they despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. So you can see that it all boils down to this. God has given his word clearly. See, of all nations in the world, you are the nation that has no excuse for saying you do not know. See, God made his will known. It's written down. They have been given the written word of God, but they have deliberately ignored the written word of God. And the basic message to us all is you can't get away with sin. You can't win fighting against God. When you know God's word and yet you deliberately go against God's word, you break God's law, you think that you can get away with it. You can't. Your sin will find you out and God will come after you. You don't think you can act in defiance against God and win. See? Now, how long will they have to wait before these things happen? Isaiah said that it will be soon. And even in his days, in the days of Uzziah, remember Uzziah was reigning. In chapter 6, we are going to see that in the reign of Uzziah, during the time of the earthquake, you see, that was the time when Isaiah was formally called by God. Okay? So there was a major earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And again, we must try to understand, yeah, because here we are relatively privileged, we don't have major earthquakes. See? But in today's globalized world, you know that those places that have major earthquakes, they really suffer much. They suffer. Okay? So in China, for example, the Tang San, the big earthquake, they'll never forget it. It's immortalized in songs. Today, the songs, they sing about the earthquake at that time and how the people have to, they try to encourage one another to rebuild because it was such great devastation. It's like the tsunami near home. See, the year 2004, 26 December, we can't forget it because we were involved at that time in some ways. We were privileged to be involved in a little bit of the relief work. But 26 December 2004, a major earthquake occurred in the sea, causing such terrible tsunami, killing so many lives, see, in so many countries. Okay? Now, if we were to be present there, we'll never forget the sin, the devastation, the people who have died, the bodies that have to be buried, see. Then we'll never forget the people who suffered, whose family members were lost, see. So many stories were told, see, of how the families tried to run, but as the waves came in, their family members were snatched out of their hand forcibly by the force of the waves. See, how the people were plunged in the waves, 30 feet high, crashing down into the water. How some were landed holding to the trunks of trees high up. You see, those were the situation that was faced. So Isaiah was saying, it will happen soon, and soon enough, an earthquake happened. An earthquake. And what was prophesied in verse 25 occurred. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills tremble. The carcasses were a refuse in the midst of the streets. See? So God really brought about devastation at that time. And remember, such disasters are only a token of severe judgment, more severe judgment to come. And as mentioned earlier, the end of verse 25 reminds us of this truth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, for as long as the people don't learn, for as long as the people are repentant, that long the wrath of God will be upon the people. So it is as though God is not satisfied with this number of people killed in the earthquake. It is only a token of greater judgment to come. You think this is severe? You think the tsunami of 2004 is severe? Wait till God's judgment comes. Wait till it comes. And all God wants is for the people to learn and to repent and to turn back to Him. You see, that is all that He wants. But the people would not learn. So what will happen? An invasion. An invasion will come, a terrible invasion. And in fact, not just one invasion, there will be two major invasions. Now, why do we say so? If you look carefully at verse 26, we are told there, He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them to the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed, swiftly. And note the plural there. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. So, later prophecy, the later part of the Bible show to us how this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Now, in the year 722 BC, some years after Isaiah prophesied, after the earthquake had happened in the days of Uzziah, what happened was that the Assyrians grew in power and they began to conquer everywhere. And the Assyrian forces moved so fast and they came down south and they attacked the northern nation of Israel in the days of Jotham. And what happened was the country was devastated. The people were taken away, scattered to other nations. And nobody knows where they have gone to today. They got diluted, they intermarried with the people and they just lost their identity. See, we know that before the kingdom, the two kingdoms, immediately after the kingdom of Israel split into two, we know that representatives of the 10 tribes have already moved down south to join the two tribes in the south. Yeah, we know that. So in a sense, all 12 tribes were represented in the southern nation of Judah. But the vast majority of the 10 tribes in the north, they were attacked, they were taken away, they were dispersed in the Assyrian Empire, they were absorbed, they lost their identity. Nobody knows where they have gone to. See, the simplest explanation is they lost their identity by being mixed with the other people, intermarried. And because of the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel, theories have arisen in recent days. One theory is that the British people are the 10 tribes of Israel. See? Then there's another theory to say that America, the people in America, are the 10 lost tribes and so on. So you can come up with all these theories and try to convince people. Why not you convince the people of China or the people of India are the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes? But it's all based on the idea that the 10 northern tribes just disappeared. They lost their identity, okay? That was God's judgment. But you must remember, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire arose, and the Babylonian Empire came and attacked the southern nation of Judah. And that was the last of the invasion. Within a period of 3 years, there were three attacks, but the last 586 BC, they were taken away. The cream of the nation was taken away, including Daniel the prophet. He was a young boy at that time, young man at that time. He was taken away. See, Daniel. They were in exile 70 years. See, then Jeremiah prophesied that after 70 years, they will be allowed to return to rebuild. They returned to be rebuilt, but the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were no more the glorious nation and city that they were. See? So what about the prophecies that God's people will prosper again, God will bless them? We know that they were not fulfilled in the nation of Israel. It was fulfilled in the gospel age with the coming of Jesus Christ. The prophecy was fulfilled in a deeper, richer, spiritual way. Namely, the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. Okay, so all nations will hear the gospel, they repent, they come to faith in the Lord, they constitute the people of God, the spiritual Israel of God. Okay, so all in all, what this passage is saying, starting from verse 26, is that the northern nations of Assyria and Babylon in due time will come. They will come very fiercely. You can see in verse 27, they will have no mercy. And they are a powerful people, verse 28. And they are very cruel, verse 29. See? And what will be the effect? Utter devastation. You look at the land, the nation, there is sorrow, there is mourning everywhere. There is gloom, there is no light at all. Look at verse 30. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow. See? Utter devastation. It happened to the northern nation when the Assyrians attacked in 722 BC. A few hundred years later, Judah refused to listen. The Babylonians came down swiftly and attacked and took the cream of the nation away. Many suffered. See, Jerusalem was devastated. There was only darkness and sorrow. And look at the last sentence. And the light is darkened by the clouds. Hey, wait a moment. This is unusual language. The light is not snuffed out. The light is only darkened by the clouds. In other words, in the devastation, there was this glimmer of hope. That the light is only temporarily darkened by the clouds. When will that light shine again? It will shine when the new age of the gospel dawns. When the Savior who has been promised would come, then will begin a new age, when God's glory will be seen, when God will show His mercy to an undeserving people. And that is why we say the dawning of the gospel age, the coming of Jesus Christ, is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy of this chapter. That grace, God's grace in Jesus Christ, will triumph over human failure. The nation of Israel, who became proud, who took for granted their spiritual privileges, they will be devastated. They will lose their right to be God's people. Their purpose in God's plan will have been fulfilled. The Savior would have arrived. The gospel would go to all nations, and the Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of the elect from among the Jews, from the other nations, will be called. Then the church will be the people of God. The church will be blessed by God. So the mercy of God will come to His people in that way through Jesus Christ. Okay? So let us now draw to a close. In the first section, from the Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah was already trying to bring home the lesson that God has blessed the nation with so much, and the nation was ungrateful, and the nation abused God's blessing to them. Then in the subsequent section, six woes were pronounced. Two woes with the judgment of God were given first. But the end of verse 25 shows to us that because the people have not repented, God's wrath continues. God's wrath continues to hang over the people. Okay? And it is always like that. You think that that is judgment enough, but it is not enough unless you repent. Until that is accomplished, God will not withhold His hand. His holy anger hangs upon the people. Greater judgment would come. So you think war and tsunamis and devastation, that is already God's judgment. It is God's judgment, but it is not the end of judgment. Greater judgment is going to come. So you think your suffering is so great, but it is not great enough. You say, I have suffered enough already. God should begin to bless me already. But you haven't repented. You haven't truly turned to God. You haven't truly trusted in Jesus Christ. And you expect God to withhold His hand of judgment. Instead, the warning is, greater judgment is going to come. You haven't suffered enough. You haven't been truly broken. You see? So the warning to us is that. So through the six woes, to the subsequent four woes was added the judgment. The judgment in which finally destroyed the nation as God's people. You say, but today there is Israel. Remember, today's Israel is political Israel. It is no more biblical Israel. But they claim they are descended from Abraham. They claim only. Physically, they are descended from Abraham. But God's purpose for his people has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Then, if that is the case, then there's no hope for the people of Israel. We never say that. There is hope for them in Jesus Christ. Just like other nations in the world, their hope lies in Jesus Christ. So for that reason, the gospel must be preached to the Jews, just as we preach to other nations. See? But don't look upon the nation as specially the people of God, just like in Old Testament days. Then you are badly mistaken. Many sincere Christians are badly mistaken by thinking that the nation of Israel today is still the special people of God. They are not. They are not. See? They need the gospel. We must preach to them. But don't think that they somehow will be saved simply because they are descended from Abraham. No. No. They must repent and believe in Christ. Then they will be saved. So as we draw to a conclusion, what lessons have we learned for ourselves? Here are three things that we must learn. Firstly, there is the warning against nominalism. The word nominalism means simply that you are a Christian in name. And this often happens to churches that have existed a long time and who are structured in such a way that they are not careful. And especially to churches that practice infant baptism, sad to say. See? It is an error that we can tolerate. We don't accept that, but we can tolerate. We can have fellowship with Christians who hold to infant baptism. But sad to say, in churches that hold to infant baptism, they convey across the idea that the babies born to believers are covenant children. And so they treat them as believers until they prove otherwise. They are believers until one day they are teenagers, they go wild, and then they die in their sin. Oh, then they are not believers. Got such thing. You are believers by birth. Then you grow up a believer, then you are lost. You see? Those type of theories are not found in the Bible. There's only one way of salvation. That is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What we say is children born to believing parents are very privileged. And parents must be careful. Don't make your children think they are all right. Don't make them think they are already Christians. They are only cultural Christians. They are not born again. So they must come to realize they need to repent. They must come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is where those who are brought up in such a situation, you must be careful. You must be careful that you are truly born again. If you are just merely a Christian in name, you will be cast away. This passage warns us against those who think they are Christians when in fact they are not. And it happens to those who are not brought up in Christian homes, but they have attended meetings that preach the shallow gospel. A gospel that is very shallow and distorted is preached. You are told, for example, if you want to become a Christian, walk to the front. Come and accept Jesus Christ. Somehow you are made to think that your action of walking to the front will make you a Christian. See? When actually you have not understood the character of God, you have not understood your guilt before God, you still think that you can do something to save yourself. But the Bible constantly tells us you have no ability to save yourself. Salvation is not dependent on your good works. You must come to Jesus Christ for mercy. Only Jesus Christ can save. We must repent, yes. We must believe in Christ, yes. But our repentance and our faith are not the things that save us. They are only the means of receiving the free gift of salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. Yes, we must repent and believe to receive the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. So when we are truly repentant and truly believing in Jesus Christ, we are humbled before God. We dare not claim any good in ourselves. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our helplessness in saving ourselves. We come to Jesus Christ for mercy. See? So beware of nominalism. Then the second lesson is beware of fruitlessness. When you are safe, you are not safe to glory in yourself. Ah, I'm safe. See, look, others are not safe. I'm safe. You see, I'm safe. You give thanks to God even saying that you are safe. But you are not safe for yourself. You know, you are safe to be a servant of righteousness, a slave of righteousness. In other words, you are safe now to obey God's law. You are saved in order to serve God. So what sort of Christian life have you been living all this while, claiming yourself to be a Christian and happy that you are saved, but you are not serving the Lord? You are not submitting to His will. You are not doing anything to contribute to the growth of the kingdom. And it shows that your life hasn't changed, hasn't transformed. If your life is transformed, you discover you don't think of yourself first. You see, when an unconverted person speaks, you know that he's unconverted because self is first. Self, me. Everything revolves around him. I want to do this, I want to do that. And he blames everything and everybody else for his failures. But when converted, a person does not put self in the center of his conversation. He put God first. He's seeking glory to God. He wants to do all things to God's glory. Then he thinks of the good of others, especially of the church, of God's people. He would think, how would my action affect others? Would it be for good or would it be for bad? I don't want to stumble others. I want to be of help to others. There's constantly this thought of wanting to be of help to others. Then we think of good to ourselves. And it is always in that order. Truly converted people think of God's glory, then of others' edification, and of his own good last. It is always in that order. And of course, there are truly converted people who struggle with this. There are times when they need to be reminded. And this has to do with their sanctification, with their spiritual growth. But as a general rule, we say the sign of a person who is truly converted is his thinking is different. He does not put himself first. He puts God's glory first, the edification of others second. He puts his own good last. Okay, generally that is the case. And if there's no fruit in your life, if there's no change in your life like this, if you don't have a desire to glorify God, you don't have a desire to be of use to Him, you're only thinking of yourself all this while. Let me tell you very frankly, you don't show signs that you are a true Christian. You're most likely an unconverted person. You may claim that you have been baptized or you have professed to be a believer for how many years? 20 years, 30 years, even 40 years? You want to claim yourself to be a Christian, but you have never been converted. Because you have always put yourself first, you yourself first. A converted person is turned differently. He thinks of God's glory first, and he thinks of his church second. He thinks of his own good last. That is how we may tell whether a person is converted. Okay? Now, fruitfulness is expected of all true Christians. Fruitfulness comes from people who put God's glory first and therefore they are seeking God's will to obey. They are thinking of God's people first. Second, they are thinking of doing good to extend God's kingdom. Then they think of their own good. So that is what we mean by fruitfulness. Fruitfulness concerns the transformation of our character, yes, but it's more than that. It means giving of our life to be of service to God. Okay. Then thirdly, we understand nominalism, the cure for it is Jesus Christ. Fruitlessness, the cure of it is also Jesus Christ. In order to be truly saved, you must repent and come to Jesus Christ. In order to live a fruitful life, you must come to Jesus Christ and abide in Him. Remember what the Lord says in John chapter 15, especially in verse 5, verse 6. See, we are to abide in Him or remain in Him, to faith in Him. We have come to faith and we abide in Him so that His life, His spiritual life, continues to flow in us. And in that way, we will be fruitful. Otherwise, we will never be fruitful. And what will happen? John 15, verse 5 and verse 6. Don't just stop at verse 5, verse 6. See, and you return, you discover that those that are not fruitful, they are like the dead branches on the tree. You see my nanka tree outside, my fruit tree outside? If it is not producing fruit, and I look carefully, the branch is dry. Now, do I leave it still there? I will chop it down. I will destroy it. What is the point of having a dead branch there? So obviously dead. It has to be chopped down. It has to be burned. See? So in other words, you must make sure that you are a true believer in order to arrive safely in heaven. So is God speaking to you today? Yes, to you. Not to the one in front of you. Not to the one beside you. To you, to you. Is God speaking to you? See, is your heart being searched? Are you a true believer? Are you abiding in Christ? You see, the warning of this passage should not be missed. It is a rather negative passage, you might say. No? A message of warning, of judgment, before the next section opens with the grace of the gospel. This section ends with such gloominess. You have no hope if you trust in yourself. You have no hope if you trust in man. Your hope lies in Jesus Christ. So let us come to Jesus Christ.